Well, I am the one that's honored to be here, and I feel like these guys have been great mentors to me and great friends and great encouragers. And you know when you meet somebody and you just know, like, immediately, like, we're going to be friends, and you kind of hope they feel the same way? Which sometimes that doesn't work out. You know, like, sometimes you meet people and you're thinking that and they're not thinking that. They're thinking, I hope I never see you again. I was worried that when I met Chris and Finney and Drew and Craig, I met these guys, when I was afraid when I met them that that was what was going on. Like, they were going to be like, man, I hope he never comes back. And I think since I'm here, it means you like me. So that's good. That's good. It helps my insecurities. Yeah. This church has an amazing reputation, and it's interesting because there is a great vision for the city, and I think it's an amazing vision. It's beautiful, but the reputation this church has is one of love and joy and being for people and for the city, and I think that's an amazing reputation that you guys have as a church, and I just think it's wonderful to hear all the time about people when they talk about churches, and I talk to people about churches, and then they say, well, then there's hope, man. Those guys, like, that, those churches, they are just, like, it's always just incredible words of praise for who you are as a community of faith, and I love that. To me, reputation is a very big issue with the Christian faith, and what we're known for, what we're known as, I think is a very significant concern that we should have. What do people know us as Christ followers? And it's interesting because when Chris and Drew asked me to just continue on in the series in Galatians, I was thrilled that it was in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 is where we would be actually reading and spending some time. And I'm thrilled because the issues that are embedded in this text are ones that have to do with, I think, one of the critical reputation issues that the church deals with in culture today. I think for some of us, the questions that we have about faith, the questions we have about whether or not we can trust our faith and trust God and whether or not we can actually depend on him, and maybe if we're exploring and if you find yourself in a place of tentativeness towards faith, it could be that it's because of this issue of reputation that the church tends to have. For others of us, the guilt and the condemnation that maybe we've received in the past from churches or from Christians, the relationships that we've had or the circumstances that we found ourselves in, sometimes that can create a negative reality in our lives that is a part of this issue that we're going to look at today in Galatians chapter 2. For some of us, and this maybe for me is the one I find myself wrestling with the most, for me it's that frequently there are areas in my life where I want to grow, areas where I think I could be flourishing and living with way more life and peace and joy. And it's this issue that we find in Galatians chapter 2 that's limiting my ability to experience, and maybe for you, your ability to experience all of these things that Christ has for us. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to open to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 11. If you don't, the words will be on the screen so we can follow along there. This passage actually starts off with a very familiar context for all of us. If you're human, you have conflict, right? Anybody not have conflict? Yeah, we all have it, right? Like, we all probably had it on the way here this morning. We had conflict with somebody, right? Conflict is a part of the human experience. And this text and what we look at is actually embedded in a situation where there's conflict happening between two individuals, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, which I think is remarkable to think about that on its own. The fact that these two individuals are apostles and they're having very significant conflict and confrontation with each other. And it starts off in verse 11 with Paul writing these words to the church at Galatia. He says this: when Cephas, who is also Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Which, little side note here, he did not oppose him to his Facebook. He opposed him to his face. That's not the point of this, and that's not where we're going, but there's always these great little side notes where we learn things. I watched a family member this week post something ridiculously critical of another family member anonymously on Facebook. And I think that is not the way that we confront people with issues. So I love that Paul is talking about this, and he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And listen to this language. He's talking about Peter. He's talking about, like, Peter, the big emotional disciple of Jesus, the guy that was there at Pentecost. He stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas fell astray. So this begins with this context of confrontation and conflict. It begins here, and there is this disagreement. And if you look at the language, it is very severe language. We have these guys, he's essentially saying, I opposed him to his face. I got in his face, and I confronted him. And we're going to see that he actually continues that confrontation, does some things very publicly. He condemns them because of their behavior, and he refers to them as hypocrites. Now, all of this conflict and language sounds very church-like in some ways, doesn't it? Like, there's some part of this where you go, yeah, that actually sounds pretty typical, that there'd be some church leader bashing another church leader, right? Like, that sounds very normal until you begin to understand what's really happening here. What would cause this? And that's the question when we see things like this in a text. What would cause an individual like Paul to refer to Peter in this fashion and have him confront him in such a strong way and then record these words and send them to a church? Why would he respond this way? Clearly, this is a major point, a major issue for the Apostle Paul. Verse 14 explains it. He really begins to show us what's happening here. So verse 14 of Galatians 2 says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all of them, right? So like you get a picture, like sometimes we read the Bible stories and the narrative can become very flat. You realize like he's gotten in Peter's face and now in front of a group of people, he says, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it that you then force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? There was this conflict that was going on that Galatians is primarily being written about. There were individuals who were being forced to go back and live in Jewish customs. Peter was participating in this. And Paul's looking at him in this moment, and he calls him out in front of everybody and says, this is a double standard. You're a hypocrite. You're not living this way. But there's a phrase at the very beginning, at the outset of these words, that's critical to understand. He says, they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. The word in the original language that is translated not walking in line with is the word orthopedeo. Like we know the word ortho as like orthodontist, right? I had adult braces, so I experienced what every awkward 13-year-old experiences as a mid-30s man at one point in my life. It was a gift from a friend because apparently I had really crooked teeth. And my friend was an orthodontist, and so he decided to do this for me. So I walked around with these braces as an adult and just like relived everyone else's childhood. Anybody else have braces as a kid? A few of you, a couple of you? Okay, so you know the pain and suffering of this. But the idea behind orthodontics is that they're straightening, right? Ortho is this word that means straight, in alignment, where we get our term orthodoxy when we refer to the Christian beliefs and theology. It's beliefs that are in line. There's this Greek sense of ortho, and pedeo is walking, it's stepping. And so Paul says, you, these individuals, you are failing to walk in a straight line as it relates to the gospel. There's a way, there's a direction, there's an alignment that your life should have if you believe these things to be true. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand, that the gospel of Jesus Christ holds within itself certain beliefs and certain truths that we hold to, that we believe. The gospel says we believe certain things. We believe the story of the Bible tells a story of a humanity that is broken and has a tendency to disintegrate and fragment the world around us. We have a story that says we have a Redeemer who did something to bring us out of that disintegration, out of that fragmentation, to make our souls complete and whole. The Bible tells a story of a Savior who continues to give us life and walk this journey with us. So there are these truths that we believe to be true, and as a result of that, that means there are implications of those things. If we believe these things to be true, then that means that our life should then follow some sort of course. And so we walk a line. We literally move in a direction. We make daily sorts of decisions that are influenced by and represent these beliefs that we have. We need to walk straight. We need to orthopedeo our life, our life should be orthopedeo to the gospel, walking with the gospel, which means that in every area of our life, in all of these areas, how we're working and how we're playing, how we entertain ourselves, how we use our resources, how we engage the community, all of these things, there is a way to live life. There is a way then, if we believe this to be true, there is a way for us to live life in line with the gospel. And in every category of life, there's a way to do it in a way that lines up with what we believe to be true in the gospel. Now here's where this gets really good. Most of us, and this is what gets powerful in this text, most of us, our default response to hearing this sort of thing, because of our hardwiring of who we are, our default response is to make the identical mistake, the exact mistake that Peter made here. I mean, we say, well, how is that? How is that possible that we would make this same mistake? You just said we need to walk in alignment, and now you're saying that by walking in alignment, we make the mistake? Absolutely. So the issue for us and the issue for Peter isn't whether or not we will align our lives to something. The issue is what we align toward. That's the issue here. It isn't whether or not I'm going to align to a system or have my life move in any particular direction. The question is, well, what is that system? And that's the issue that's being brought to bear between Paul and Peter here. When Paul says, you're not orthopedeo, when he says this, the human response to this alignment thing, is for us, and this happens all the time, in the context of faith, in the context of relating to God, our response, if we heard somebody say, you're not orthopedeo, you need to be orthopedeo, if someone said that to us, we would respond by then following the rules, right? Like apparently, if there are rules and I'm not following them, then I need to change and adjust and start following the rules. Because our understanding and the reputation of the church is that faith systems have rules. And if you're not orthopedeo, it means you must not be playing by the rules. That's the assumption that we make. There are rules and regulations. But if you notice the context of this dialogue, and look again at verse 14, what it says. He says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth, when they weren't orthopedeo with the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? See, this isn't an issue of Peter not following the rules. In fact, it's just the opposite. Paul is passionate about this because Peter is actually stepping out of line with the gospel by reinstating rules. That's what's upsetting to Paul, is he's reinstating, he's reintroducing the regulations. He's taking the Jewish customs that were a part of the culture of relating to God through religiosity, and he's bringing them back to life when they've been put to death. He's bringing this back to the people. There's a word for this behavior that we use to describe systems like this, and it's a very simple, familiar word called religion. That's what this is. Religion, the root of the word religion in Latin, literally means to bind or constrain. Religious systems are systems that are designed with behaviors and hoops and to-do lists and checklists that all are intended to keep us constrained. Religion at its heart are systems that are trying to make us more moral people, trying to make us more kind people. They're systems and behavioral modification techniques that are trying to make us essentially people who can say we're good enough to feel good about ourselves and our relationship with God. Religion is when we relate to God by saying, if I obey you and if I play by the rules, then you will be pleased with me. That's the heart of religion. I'm accepted when I perform correctly for you. And it's based on fear and insecurity, even in this story. Notice why Peter's going this direction, because he was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid, and out of fear, the fear response, the insecure response for us, when we don't feel like we think we should be feeling, our default response is to move towards religiosity, towards rules. I'll just do something because we like to do something to feel better about ourselves. We love to control that. And every false religion has at its core a decreased sense of the centrality of Jesus and who he is. We often think, you know, someone says false religion, we think, oh, that's, you know, it's some idea that's over here, over there, you know, it's whatever this outlandish thing may be. False religion is typically, is in actuality, anything, any system where we have made anything more important than Jesus. Which means in the context of churches, in the context of environments like this, if we elevate a certain type of worship or prayer over another type of worship or prayer, if we elevate a certain style of preaching or a way of presenting the Bible over Jesus, that's false religion. If we identify a certain set of behaviors and we say these are the behaviors and we're putting those behaviors over Jesus, if we take our cultural preferences and we elevate those cultural preferences, all of those things can get in the way. And we begin down this slippery slope of religiosity. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul's writing to another church. He's addressing very similar issues, these cultural pressures of the church, the gospel becoming a real expression in a community. And listen to what he says in verse 8 of Colossians 2. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He says, listen, if you ascribe to these things, the outcome in your life will be captivity. See to it that no one takes you captive. Religion holds you captive. It imprisons you. Moralism restricts you. And that's not what Jesus came to establish. Jesus didn't come to establish another world religion. I think that's an important thing for us to remember. It's not like God was looking down on humanity and there was this moment where he thought, you know what we need? Another choice, right? Like, you know, we've already got a few, but wouldn't it be great if we just had one more? And then for centuries, people could engage in very robust debate about which one was the best. No, that's not at all the thinking of God as he sends his son. He does just the opposite. He's not coming to establish religion, another system that's like every other system. He's coming to institute an opportunity for relationship. We can relate to God in a radically different way than we ever have previously. This is why when Jesus bursts on the scene in his first miracle, in John chapter 2, he's at the wedding at Cana. There's this amazing story where he's invited there by his mother, and while he's there, this wedding is going on, and they completely run out of wine, which is an incredible social mistake, right? Like, that's like not serving mimosas at brunch in New York City, right? Like, that's a big deal, right? Like, this is a big thing. So he has this moment of, you know, Mary's realizing, like, my son can actually do something about this issue. He can actually take care of this. And so she goes to him and she says, we need wine. And there's this little back and forth, like, Mom, I don't want to. My time hasn't come, which I just love that Jesus talks back to Mary a little bit. And then she basically says, do what I say. And just like every good son, Jesus does what she says. But it's in how he does it that there's so much to be seen. If you're at a wedding or a party and you've been drinking wine for potentially days, what do you have plenty of laying around? Besides drunk people, good answer, Chris, yeah. You have empties, right? You have wineskins, you have wine casks, you have wine bottles, you have whatever it is that the wine was originally delivered in should be present on the scene, right? So why is it that when Jesus goes to turn the water into wine, he tells the servants of the banquet to get the pots, the ceremonial washing pots that the Jews used as a cleansing process in their religiosity before they would eat? Why is it that Jesus would take that water in those pots and turn the water into wine? In verse 6, it says there were stone, John chapter 2, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus takes those pots. And we might just say, well, that was maybe more convenient. There were only 6 of them. Do we understand that the text is very clear that Jesus was identifying something that was a Jewish purification instrument and uses it to turn it into essentially party fuel for this crowd of people, right? And in doing so, he intentionally desecrates a religious icon. First miracle of Jesus. First miracle of Jesus, he desecrates a religious icon. Then you begin to look. Take the book of Mark, and you start looking at the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2. Immediately, you start looking at the confrontation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. First conflict in Mark chapter 2 is over his disciples not fasting. So they're not fasting when everybody else's disciples are fasting, and so there's this issue of why aren't they obeying the rules? A little later in Mark chapter 2, they're walking through a field, they break off heads of grain, and they feed themselves on the Sabbath, and they break religious rules again. And once again, there's this conflict, and Jesus is confronting again the ceremonial processes of the Jews. And then again, you look on, and he heals on the Sabbath, just a few chapters later, a few paragraphs later, he heals someone on the Sabbath, and everyone's in an uproar because you actually had the audacity to heal somebody on the Sabbath. Like, this is horrible. I can't believe you did this sort of thing, right? So over and over again, we see Jesus, he is confronting the religious practices of his day. For 3 years, the ministry of Jesus, when you read the Gospels, there is this constant strain of religion being confronted. Our obedience to rules and regulations being the primary method for us to reach God is being eradicated by Jesus. Finally culminates in this amazing, beautiful moment where Jesus comes into the sacrificial area of the Jewish temple. This is the place that is the epicenter of all things religious in that culture of that day. And he comes in and he condemns them. He actually has the audacity to say and to mystically relate himself to the temple. And he says, tear this down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he connects himself to the temple system. He eradicates even the practices that were taking place there. And that story, if those of you that have been around church world a while, you know it's the story where Jesus makes a bullwhip and begins like whipping people, which is this, like, we're not used to that Jesus, right? We're used to Jesus loves me, this I know Jesus, not the whipping Jesus who's driving people out of the temple. That's how you made a point then, a big point. Today, we get like trendy glasses and do a PowerPoint presentation. Be thankful that I'm not whipping anybody today. But Jesus comes to this point and there's this dramatic gesture that he makes. And he says, listen, there is something that is greater that is beginning through me. There is something that is different. And he says, in the same way this temple has done this, now it will be done with, and I will be the way through which you meet your Heavenly Father. Something greater is on the scene. Religion is dead and empty. The sacrifice has been made obsolete. So do you understand that when Paul sees Peter walking back into these things, do you see that when Paul sees Peter and he realizes you're starting to have these people re-engage the system that they were liberated from, do you understand the passion that he has? We would all do the same. This is everything that Jesus came to liberate us from, and you're taking us back. Why would you do this? That makes the next few verses absolutely come to life in a beautiful way. Verse 15 says this, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. The word justified and the idea of being justified by faith is something that Paul begins to refer to here and throughout many of his letters. It is key to understanding the gospel of Jesus. But oftentimes we hear justified and it's difficult to really comprehend what this means. And in more simple terms, it simply means clean. To the culture that was there, he was saying, you can't be clean apart from Jesus. Remember, clean is how you relate to God. I feel clean. That's why we wash our hands with the pots before we go to the wedding feast. Clean is this sense that I've done something to somehow feel better about who I am. And he's saying, you can never make yourself clean. Nothing that you do, there is no work of your hands or your intellect that will ever accomplish that sense of clean. Enough that you feel you can relate to God. But instead, religion has been reversed. And God is presenting a whole new upside down alternative reality. God says, you have lived with, what do I have to offer you so that you'll be happy with me? And he says, you don't have to offer me anything. I'm offering something to you. Completely reversed. God is now the one being religious toward us. It's unbelievable. He says to us, you don't need to do anything to have favor with me. I give you my favor freely. We question, what do I have to do to have peace with God? Nothing. God has peace with you. He's come to you. At the heart of every religious system is this idea that you and I have to do something. You and I have to perform in order to make God happy. All of them operate that way except for Jesus. He is the only exception. And you know what I love about this story? It's Peter, an apostle, who's having to be reminded of this. Like, Peter is getting schooled by Paul, who wasn't even one of the 12 disciples, right? I love that. I love it because we go back. I go back. I fall back into this habit over and over again, and we need to be constantly reminded. Verse 17, Paul continues and says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. In other words, if I go back to this religious way of behaving that I have been liberated from, and whether that was a religion of moralism and self-centeredness or some sort of God-oriented religion, I'm a lawbreaker. That's what it says. And then there's this epic, memorable statement that gets made. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Essentially what he's doing here is he's saying, how radically different is this life? How radically different is this life of living in grace or living in law, the way that Peter is going back to? Why is this so ridiculous for him to conceive of? If the picture that he paints here is this contradiction. He says, with wordplay, he says, I no longer live, and yet I live. And there's a part of me, whenever I read Paul, there's these moments in his letters when you kind of wonder, like, was he too smart for his own good at moments? And this is one of those, because he says, I no longer live. And we go, okay, well, you no longer live. But the life I do live, which one is it? Are you dead or alive? Like, we'd like to know this, right? The answer these days is dead, just so you know, he's not alive. But he's painting this contradiction. He's saying something that is so apparently contradictory that you and I have to acknowledge the fact that these are two radically different lives. A life of religiosity, a life of self-salvation, of us doing things to make ourselves feel better about who we are, our relationship with God. It is so radically different from the gospel life. It's as if this life has to figuratively and literally die in order that you can live in this new way. He says, I died, my religious self is dead, and now I completely live a grace-motivated, gospel-centered existence. I'll tell you that when I mess up, and I mess up, when I mess up, you know where my mind goes? Over and over again. My mind goes to, is this the final straw? Have I worn out your patience, God? When I mess up, I worry and I fret. And when things don't go well in my life, I don't blame God. I blame me. And then I blame God. Because I think it's probably something that I've done, right? There's an old Jack Handy deep thought that talks about taking a nephew to Disneyland, but instead he drove him to a burned-down warehouse. And the kid started crying, and the conversation turns to crying, and he says, well, why are you crying? And he says, it's probably because of something that you did, right? There's this embedded idea of, if my life's going bad, and I've been living moralistically or religiously, it's probably something I did to make God angry. And that is in alignment with the gospel. That kind of thinking, that kind of living, that is not alignment with the gospel. And some people would say, and maybe you would say this, and maybe I've experienced this and can be honest enough to say this, there's that moment when you experience grace in that, right? Like you realize, I know who I am, I know the mistakes that I've made, and so there's this moment where I go from guilt to going, okay, but God, you forgive me in this moment. And I experience grace. And I think for many of us, we can identify with that, and we can say that is a genuine experience of grace. And I do have wonderful moments of remembering and realizing what grace has been extended to me. I have these moments. I'm broken, and yet I'm loved. I have that. But true alignment with the gospel, if you want to really know what happens, true alignment with the gospel, true gospel living, true orthopedeo is what happens next in those moments. Orthopedeo is when I find myself fully convinced that God loves me, that he's done everything on my behalf so that I can have relationship with him. And I live out of confidence, out of love, out of grace. I'm empowered and compelled to live a radically different life, and it comes from the inside out because there is this knowledge, this knowing. That is the most orthopedeo moment that you and I can be in, not a moment of realizing that, yes, I'm lousy, and God, thank you for reminding me that you forgave me. It's living that next step of saying, I live a life confident in Christ, the way that Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Only when we see ourselves completely and wholly loved, only when we see ourselves completely and wholly loved in Christ, will you and I be free to live lives of joy and hope and peace. That's when it happens. Do we know that he loves us? The life I now live, I live in orthopedeo to the gospel, which means I'm constantly washed with the awareness of my Heavenly Father's love for me. Jesus said these very defining words that I'm constantly reminding my hardworking, rule-abiding self of, and I'll close with this. He said this in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And it doesn't sound like religion, does it? Because it isn't. Let's pray.